Well, good morning and welcome to our continuing study in Luke chapter 4 and verse 31 and 32. And we've been using these as a launching platform to examine what it talks about in these two verses. Let's read there from Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. And they came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and talking about Christ. He came down from Nazareth after they ejected him there, and he came down to Capernaum and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And that's what we've been looking at, these doctrines that would have been astonishing to these people that weren't works-oriented, that were based in grace, that were based in his finished work. The resting in Christ, as it says. And today we'll be looking at limited atonement, or what's sometimes called particular redemption. And we're going to talk about, for whom did Christ die and make an expiation for their sins? Did he die for every man? And if so, why are some men in hell if their sin has been paid for? Was it an effectual death or an ineffectual death? And the truth of limited atonement, or as it's sometimes referred to as particular redemption, is a basic truth of the gospel, of the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ. And so let's begin by turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's very pertinent scripture here that I think helps us to appreciate what we've been looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's start in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. Spiritual sacrifices, not physical works sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. They that worship Christ must worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, he's quoting the Old Testament here, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when you're regenerated, when you've been born again, when you've experienced grace, you fall into these categories of these scriptures. You fall into this part where it says you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we believe these doctrines, these astonishing doctrines, they're precious to us because they are what he did for us, not what we did for ourselves. And that makes them precious to us. That makes, look what he did for me. Look what he did for me that I couldn't do myself. Look what he did for me that I would never have done myself. Look what he did for me when I didn't even want him to do it. And he did it anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, to you therefore which believe, he is precious. His doctrines are precious. His works for us are precious. And that calls for us to show forth the praises of him, not ourselves. And that is the exact opposite of what religious teaches, because they always emphasize the man side of things, the man's responsibility, man's will, man. And then it comes down to, well, I did this and I did that and I prayed this and I did this and therefore he's obliged to respond to me. Well, that's not grace. That's not unmerited favor. That is earned credit. So we make that differentiation as we begin again this lesson on limited atonement. And man-based religion always interjects the will of man as superior to and in place of the will and purpose of God in this matter. And as I was talking to my pastor this morning, many years ago I engaged in a discussion with a Baptist pastor whom we both knew, and regarding why the Orthodox Baptist Confession of Faith, which they insisted on, and Orthodox means conforming to the usual beliefs or established doctrines, why was this confession, this fourth edition, it says on the cover, it says that it was matured by the late Dr. W. Lee Rector. Well, now if the Word of God changes not, if Christ changes not, then why does the confession need to change? Why does the confession need to mature, which means to fully develop or to perfect? It was good enough in the old days, and in the London Confession of 1644 and 1646, it was accepted as a declaration of what we believed about Jesus, what we believed about sin, what we believed about God and man and regeneration, atonement, all those things. Well, it turns out that many things under the guise of maturing were just outright changes to emphasize the ability of man to choose or not to choose. And this was especially popular back in the early history of the United States and grew, although it's always been around, it grew especially during that period. And it emphasizes the ability of man to choose or not to choose God, to accept or reject salvation, making man's will superior to the will of God. And in the case of atonement, the London Confession of Faith of 1646, that edition states regarding the atonement of Christ, it's very plain, very clear. Quote here, Jesus Christ, by his death, did purchase salvation for the elect that God gave unto him. These only have interest in him and fellowship with him, for whom he makes intercession to his Father in their behalf, and to them alone doth God by his Spirit apply this redemption, as also the free gift of eternal life is given to them and none else. And then it lists several scriptures here that those facts are drawn from. Ephesians 1:4, Hebrews 5:9, Matthew 1:21, John 17:6, 1 John 5:12, John 5:15-13, John 3:16. That just barely scratches the surface of atonement. It's nowhere near representative of all the scriptures that talk about this. Now, to the natural man, as we discussed in our previous lesson on unconditional election, this just seems grossly unfair that he would just die for a particular people. And to their minds, it does not extend the gospel invitation equally to all men, which is patently false. And whosoever will may come. Anyone that wants to listen to the gospel is free to do so, but they won't. And so the confession then needs to be mature to reflect this more evangelical in their thinking approach, emphasize man's ability to choose God or reject him in the sacrificial death by Christ on the cross. And the matured confession exactly identifies what natural man believes and what is therefore now required in their teaching of the doctrine, these man doctrines. In section 7 of this confession on the blood atonement, it says, He, that's Jesus, through obedience during his earthly walk, personally honored the divine law by keeping it. And that's true. And through his death on the cross, actually satisfied the penalty of the offending law by suffering in the sinner's stead. That's true. That he, through his obedience and sacrificial death, made full and vicarious atonement. Then they put, for all sin. That he died, the just for the unjust, bearing our sins in his body. They put both things in there. They put the elect, the sheep, the church, the bearing our sins, and plus he died for all sin in his body on the tree, that he, through the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, evidenced eternal provision for pardon, for peace, and for rest. So you see the difference there. He didn't actually secure salvation. He didn't actually purchase salvation for anyone, but he died and made provision. And that provision is based on them accepting or rejecting or saying this or saying that in order to obtain that. And that's quite the opposite of what we find in Scripture. So a drastic change here made not only to the earlier confessions of faith, but to the Scripture itself. The evidence, eternal provision, is not in the Bible. To make provision for is not the same as Jesus Christ, by his death, did purchase salvation for the elect that God gave him. Those are 180 degree apart. Those are two separate, opposite things, and they both cannot be right. The next changes we found are in section 8 on repentance and faith. In the matured confession, it says, "We believe that repentance and faith are solemn and inseparable prerequisites of salvation." And that's just the opposite of what we find actually happens. Repentance and faith are fruits of the Spirit in a person that's been born again. It's like Lazarus on the table in the tomb there. Lazarus, repent. Lazarus, be sorry for your sins. Lazarus, he can't hear you because he's dead. He can't do anything because he's dead. And he doesn't do anything until Christ says, "Lazarus, live." And then he wakes up and says, "It was a miracle. I couldn't do anything." In fact, Jesus left him there in the tomb 4 days on purpose so that there wouldn't be any chance that people could say, "Well, he had a spark of life left in him and he just needed to be fanned a little bit to make it glow back into spiritual life." They said, "Don't roll that stone back because he's going to smell bad, because he, by 4 days, he's been decomposing." And Jesus said, "Lazarus, live. Lazarus, come forth." So what a picture. What a picture. So we find that in truth, repentance and faith are fruits of the Spirit, evidence after the revelation of the new birth by Jesus Christ. He reveals to his people if he's saved them. And then he's precious to them, and his doctrines are precious to them, because in their former state, they say, "None seeketh him. There's none that understand. There's none righteous. There's none. None that seeketh God. No man can come to him except God the Father draw him." So next comes what we find after this prerequisites of salvation. We come to this five-step program to salvation that you find in this Orthodox matured confession of faith. It's not neither Orthodox, and it's changed. First, you find the Holy Spirit deeply convicts a person of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, makes him ashamed and scares him into repentance. His understanding is enlightened so that he can see the way of salvation through Christ. Now you picture Lazarus laying there. Christ says, "Well, okay, Lazarus, I'm just going to open your eyes so you can see a little bit. And first, I want you to be really sorry in your dead condition that you're sorry." No. And then, number three, he does then, after these things happen, he does actually repent, turning to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, supplication, which is begging, and as the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And then, number four, then he does actually believe. So they have these steps. First you have your conviction. Then you have enlightenment. Then you can see your need of salvation. Then you repent. You be sorry for your sin. Then you believe and surrender yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus. Then immediately when you do all these four steps, then immediately you receive him as your personal savior. It's a program. And it's just the exact opposite of what we find in the scripture. All these conditions emphasize the activities and the behavior of man and not God. God, he's done all he can. He died to death. Now it's up to you to accept it or reject it. And that's what they say. All these conditions emphasize the activities and behavior of man and not God, and are almost an exact reverse of what actually transpires in the salvation of the Lord's elect, his people, his church, his sheep, his people here. And here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, we do not subscribe to any confession of faith, but we rely solely, as it is stated in the Latin motto on our weekly bulletin, Sola Scriptura, that's solely on Scripture, Sola Christus, by Scripture alone, through Christ alone. And so it is to the Word of God, to the Scriptures that we turn to for truth, not to these matured confessions. And I was reviewing some confessions yesterday and today, going back to the Waldensians and the Albigenses, and you could see over time, well, this was the original confession of faith, and then they modified it a little bit to adapt to these people over here, what they believed, and then the next generation adapted it to this a little bit, and then another generation changed this part of it because they didn't believe in election, and they didn't believe in particular redemption, and they didn't believe in total depravity, and so they just little by little whittled away at it till it was nothing, and it didn't represent the Bible at all. And so we turn to the Word of God for truth. To Jesus said, "They are they that testify of me," not what man should do, not what man can. The Bible is not about man, other than it says that he is lost and dead in trespasses and sin. And additionally, we have the very words of Christ in your. Many of you probably have your red letter edition Bibles where the very words of Christ are printed in red ink, so you know that it's him speaking. And so we ask, do the scriptures actually identify for whom did Christ die? Now, regarding what the scriptures say about the atonement of Christ, that's the payment. The atonement is satisfying God by paying the sin debt for a person, a people. In our lesson on total depravity, we learned that Adam did not choose God when he sinned and did not turn to him in repentance after he sinned. In fact, we find quite the opposite happened. First, he hid himself instead of turning to God and asking forgiveness for sin. He hid himself. And then he blamed his wife. Then he blamed God and said, "It's not my fault, it's their fault. And if you hadn't given me the woman, she wouldn't have given me the fruit, and I wouldn't have eaten." And so then it's everybody else's fault but mine. I'm okay. And I made myself an apron because I lost my covering. I lost my thing that identified me with the fellowship of God. And so I had to make my own out of fig leaves. And so we learn that a picture of the sacrifice which was required, and in fact which had been, as it were, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was instituted at that moment. And it says in Genesis 3:21, "And unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." The death of someone else was required to give them a covering. In our last lesson on unconditional election, or the sovereign choosing by God, we learned from Genesis and Malachi that God sovereignly chose Isaac and not Ishmael, that God chose and loved Jacob and did not choose or love Esau. It says, "Esau have I hated and laid his mountains and his heritage waste." So would it be likely that Christ died for Esau? No. Esau I hated. And he cursed him and all of his progeny. Religion proposes, as we noted from the matured confession of faith, that Christ died for all men indiscriminately, making only provision for salvation, and man is free to accept or reject that offer of sacrifice, and it goes out indiscriminately to everyone. But we notice in the scriptures the very precise speaking of it in proclaiming for whom did Christ die. It's a multitude which no man could number, and we find that in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. There was a multitude that no man could number. But it is not all men indiscriminately, but it's a lot. And as in Jacob, it is assigned to those whom God loved from eternity and gave to the Son to redeem from the penalty of sin. Jacob have I loved, and not because Jacob earned it. Jacob was a stinker, as we learned from our lesson in Genesis 25. He was a schemer, he was a conniver, he was a cheater, liar. Those are pretty good qualities. And he probably said, well, I earned it, really. He probably rationalized why he was doing it. But God didn't see that. He only saw him through the eyes of, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Even when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that describes Jacob pretty perfectly. In this, we just quoted from Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting or eternal love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And it would be well if you underlined, have I drawn thee? Because that's what must occur. That must be what happens. Man cannot draw himself. Man cannot elect himself. Man cannot do anything because man is spiritually dead in trespass and sin. So this verse in Jeremiah points out a few scriptural and necessary truths. God reveals himself to his people. He appeared unto me of old, it says. He appeared unto me. That means he revealed himself to me. And when he revealed himself unto me, and as he does to all of his people, he says, I've loved thee with an eternal love. I loved thee from before the foundation of the world. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8 and get more of the particulars of that operation by God in your behalf. And we might read a little bit from that later on. But it's true here in the scripture from Jeremiah that he reveals himself to thee, and he has loved a people eternally. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And the word therefore is and because of my eternal love for you, because I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore, this sovereign electing love from eternity, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. That's how he views you through Christ, with loving kindness. Even when you're cursing him, even when you're against him, even when you're at enmity with him, even when you're conniving, lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, whatever. The Bible is replete with the examples from David, from Paul. Everyone has their story. Abraham living in an idolatrous nation. God called him out of there. And so he said, I've loved you even though, because I see you through the blood of my Son. And therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And this calls again to action on the part of the Father, not action on the part of the believer. The believer is solely a recipient of a blessing of grace here. I've loved you, therefore I've drawn you to me. And in the words of Jesus himself from John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those who the Father gave the Son to redeem, Jesus calls them the sheep. It's a metaphor picturing his flock over which the Father had given him and made him the shepherd, the overseer, and given him the responsibility for their rescue, for their salvation, their redemption, the atonement for their sins. Shepherds, it's interesting, shepherds, we're not too much of an agrarian society nowadays, but farmers are pretty good record keepers. When I was in FFA, I kept a journal every day of my livestock endeavors, and I recorded everything. And if you go out to a farm, likely you're going to see, if it's a cattle endeavor, you're going to see a bunch of cattle running around. And they've got tags in their ears with numbers on them, and they keep track of those numbers. They know how many cows they bought at the auction. They know how many cows they got by natural production. They know how many steers, how many bulls, how many cows. They know everything about their flock, about their herd. And shepherds in this time that the Bible was written is no different. The shepherd takes the sheep out of the pen in the morning and he says, well, there's 35 sheep. They're all mine. At the end of the day, I have to come back with 35 sheep, or it's my responsibility. I don't want no lions to get them. I don't want them to get lost. I don't want one wandering off. And maybe if there's an increase, natural increase, there might be 36 when I come back, or 37. But there can't be less than 35. So these whom the Father gave to the Son, they're all numbered. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Everything is numbered. He knows their name. He knows everything about them. So this sheep is a metaphor picturing his flock over which the Father had given him responsibility. And from the word of the Lord himself in John chapter 10, we turn to John chapter 10. Again, in your red letter Bible, the shepherd has been given a flock and he knows them. He knows how many because he knows each by name. John chapter 10 verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. A person that says, well, I don't need a shepherd, I can do all it myself, I can come, I can do the five-step program, and so I don't really need the grace provided by the finished work of Christ. I don't need to rest in that. He that entereth in by the door, and that's Christ, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. The porter is assigned the task of making sure that any indiscriminate person just doesn't wander up and say, I'll take nine of those sheep and be on my way. He says, you're not the shepherd. He openeth to the shepherd. And then the shepherd leads his sheep out. He says, they hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. He knows every single one of them. He knows everything about every single one of them. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So Jesus, he clearly identifies himself as a shepherd here. He knows his sheep by name, his flock by name. He goes in front of them, and they follow. He's the leader. And because he's out there in front, making the way, making the provision, making the atonement, to us he's precious. His doctrines are precious. These doctrines that say Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, they're precious to us. That he elected us, that he chose us when there was nothing in us that should have been meritorious in the way of choosing. We should have all been in the same boat of not being chosen, but he chose some out. And we're grateful to him for that because we didn't deserve it. The next block of scripture in John chapter 10, Now, these words of Jesus in your red letter edition indicate that the nature of natural man is to find some other way. But those are the ways of death. The only way the sheep are saved is by the shepherd laying down his life in place of them. John chapter 10, verse 7, "And then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Any man that comes in by Christ, through Christ, shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's just plain and simple. He doesn't give his life indiscriminately for every person in the world. John chapter 17, he says, "I pray for the ones that thou hast given me. I don't pray for the world. I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me," as he prays to the Father. So it's very specific here. We don't know how many that is. We don't even know who they are. It's a multitude that no man could number, as we learn from Revelation 7:9. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And Jesus specifically says for whom he would die, which is the sheep. Again, this will be the third time he lays this down in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep." He knows whose sheep are, and known of mine. Those who he regenerates, he reveals himself to, and they know him, and they love him. We love him because he first loved us. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." The Father gave him the task, the responsibility of redeeming, of atoning for the sins of the people. And the only way that could happen was someone had to pay the price that they earned in their stead. And that's the Father love. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Because he lays down his life. And he says, "That I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So three times in this block of scripture, this sola scriptura, Jesus the Lord clearly states that he lays down his life only in connection with the sheep. And we don't know who those are, so we're compelled to declare the gospel to everyone and let the Holy Spirit apply that and sort out to whom it goes. But we must declare it to whomever we preach the gospel to. The gospel message which goes out to all the world is this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And clearly the sheep are the object of his sacrifice on their behalf. The Holy Spirit at the new birth gives us the belief, the knowledge, and the trust, the total reliance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. No works involved at all. By grace are you saved through faith, through total reliance in Christ for salvation, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works. Can't be any clearer than that. The Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 talks about this, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. That's how that comes, by revelation, by him giving you this understanding that you did not have before. In the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Lazarus, he couldn't see anything until he was reborn. Then when Jesus said, "Lazarus, live," "Lazarus, come forth," then his eyes were open and he was able to see. But the birth part had already taken place. The eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we would go back to 1 Peter 2 where it says, and we would show forth the praises of him that's called us out of this darkness of death into his marvelous light. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Verse 19, everybody should underline verse 19 of Ephesians 1. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? That's how we believe. It takes the same power, it says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's a lot of power. And that's what makes the difference, and that's what it takes for a person to believe and for these doctrines to be precious to him. So God sovereignly acts in dispensing almighty power upon the sheep, causing them to believe and have total reliance on Christ for salvation. Now we'll turn back to John chapter 10. We're going to finish reading a little bit in John chapter 10, starting in verse 26. And Jesus makes a delineation between some people that were there and the people that he was talking about formerly, which were the sheep that he knows by name, the sheep that he calls out, the sheep that follow him, the sheep that hear his voice and know him, the sheep that he said, I lay down my life for. In verse 26, he says, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And so he makes a distinction between the ones he's talking to now and the ones that he was formerly talking to. Them I give eternal life. I don't give that to you. They believe, you do not. They are sheep, you are not. So there's a clear line here in the sand. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And this is how secure they are. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's a lesson that we may bring later about this plucking. There's kind of an interesting story there that we won't have time to go into today, but this plucking is interesting. And so we have this clear delineation that's been declared by Christ regarding his sheep, which he knows by name and for whom he laid down his life, and who are divinely caused to believe the gospel, and those who are not the sheep and who do not believe and will not believe and cannot believe unless God has mercy on them and causes them to believe. Before that, they don't, and they don't want to, and they want nothing to do with him. The scripture says they are at enmity with him. They think their way is good enough. They're like Cain. Well, here's my work of my hands. It's my best. I did my best. It ought to be good enough for you. And God says, I have no respect for that. It's not the sacrifice that will pay for your sins. This is just your works. Just puts you more in debt. So clearly, this delineation exists, and in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 says, behold you among the heathen. We're all out there among them, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. When God Almighty says, you won't believe it, I'm telling you, I'm going to send, in Malachi, I'm going to send my messenger of the covenant. I'm going to send someone from Isaiah 53 that's going to bear the transgressions of my people. He's going to pay the penalty for the sin. In the Psalms, he's going to hang there on the cross, and his joints are going to be all out of joint, and his tongue's going to cleave to his mouth like a dried up old potsherd, and he's going to suffer the agony that we deserve. So, you won't believe it unless the almighty power of God comes and causes you to believe it. Clearly then we're told, for whom did Christ die? It was for the sheep. Further, he calls them friends. He looks at you more than just objects of as sheep. He says, you're my friends. He calls them brethren. He calls them friends. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this. There's no greater expression of love that exists than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what he thinks of you. That's what you're of much value to him. You're precious in his sight. That word peculiar that we read up there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a peculiar people. That means a treasure. It doesn't mean we're odd, we got three ears or an extra nose or some deformity or something that makes us what we term as peculiar nowadays. It means a purchased treasure. It's a valuable commodity. So, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. These for whom Christ died are sinners. And we find this written to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us. He extends his love toward us. Is this love that he has had from eternity, from before the foundation of the world? He commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course that was written to the church, that was not written to the world at large. As we find many of the scriptures in the New Testament are written to a specific group, a group that was made up a church, and it was written to the church at large. So how many did Christ efficaciously die for? Well, in Isaiah 53, we find this report. And Isaiah starts off by saying, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. At the time, he was kind of feeling all alone, like he was the only one. And they were trying to kill him. Because to them, it was a rock of offense. And they were stumbling at the doctrines of grace. They were stumbling at the salvation provided by the Lord. They were disobedient. But he says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows. What a gospel he was preaching here. And regarding man, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We're just like Adam. Adam hid himself. Well, we hid ourselves. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We are, the scripture says, we are enmity with him. Surely he hath borne our griefs. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died for many of us that weren't born at the time that he did this, but the people in the Old Testament, they looked forward to it. The people in the Gospel, New Testament, saw it happen, and now we look forward to him coming back. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for us. But, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you know who he's writing to? Those who have believed the report. It's not to the world at large, because they don't believe it, and they don't want it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, as it says in Daniel, cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. those who believed the report. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. His doctrines were with power. They were astonishing to people because they were so contradictory to a works-oriented, keep the law or do this or do that kind of proposition for salvation. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's God the Father shall see the travail, the work of the soul of Christ as he offered himself up a living sacrifice for sin and dying on the cross. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there again we have the term their iniquities tied to the word many, not all, not indiscriminate, but applied to those, in this case, who will believe the report. Those who believed it back in Isaiah's days and those who to this very day look at this scripture and say, this is a picture of him dying for my sins when I was yet a sinner, when I had no strength, when I was without strength, and that means without ability. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So, the iniquities of many or the iniquities of all men? It seems pretty clear by the scripture that we just read. The great mystery here is, why would he die for any, let alone all? They hate him. Why would he die for people that had no connection to him, that he didn't feel any, back in my youth, I didn't love him. Didn't want anything to do with him. And yet, it turns out he's loved me all the time, all from eternity. So why would he die for any? None seek him. There's none that understand. None of that of themselves love God. All men by nature are at enmity with God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And we do not see ourselves truly as ungodly until our condition is revealed to us in the new birth. And here we'll read this from Ezekiel 36 again. We're fond of reading this scripture because it tells kind of the order in which things happens, which is pretty much the opposite of the order that you would find in that 1965 Orthodox matured Baptist confession of faith that said, first you must be convicted, and first you must do this, and then you'll be enlightened, then you'll repent, and then after you do all these things, then you'll believe, and then the moment you believe, then Christ will tap you with his wand and save you. Well, let's read from Ezekiel 36:22. And let's keep an eye out for the things that the Lord says, well, because you had a lot of merit, because you did a lot of good stuff, this is why I'm doing that. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. That's a good recommendation. Not only did we despise him and hate him and reject him, but we profaned his name everywhere we went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Something's going to happen that's going to make a big change that people are going to recognize and realize that this is not from their own doing. He says, for I, and here he says, this is what I'm going to do. I will take you from among the heathen. I'll call you out from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I'll call you out of wherever you are, from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land, the Zion, the kingdom of God. And then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, if you highlight, as I always recommend when I read this scripture, you highlight all the things that God says He does. I will, I will, I will, we call them the I wills of God. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, because the old part is dead in trespass and sin, and the spirit that you have in you is the spirit of man, and that man spirit does not like God. So he puts a new heart in you, a new spirit within you in this new birth, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And you know how we do that? We do that in Christ, because we're just in this old sinful body, and we can't make it through 2 hours without fouling that up. So, but Christ says, in His astonishing doctrine, He says, I did that. I finished that work. I did it for you. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then, after He has done all these things, then we have this word, then. After, that means that all these things have transpired, and they are all things that God did sovereignly, and it all did for His own purpose and according to His good pleasure and will, and not because of any merit, work, will, whatever you want to call it, no repeat after me's, no altar calls, no this, no that. It's all stuff that He did. He says, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. We don't loathe ourselves before that because we think it's just, that's just the way things are. It's okay. It's natural. It's, I'm no worse than John over there, or Bill, or Pete, or Mary. I'm a lot better than some. Maybe I'm not as bad as others, but I'm a lot better than some. I'm glad I'm not like that man. I give tithes of all, and I fast 3 times a week, and I do this, and I do that. And that publican, he just looked at himself and loathed himself in his sin. He said, God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. So then the Spirit reveals free grace to us, as Jesus reported in Luke chapter 4 from the book of Isaiah. Remember, in the early part of Luke chapter 4, he quoted from, I think in verse 16 through 20, he quotes to them. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth and stood up for to read, as was the custom, and they brought him a book of Isaiah. They brought him the scroll of Isaiah for to read, and he opened it up to that passage. And he read it, and he was quoting here from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, that their sins have been paid for double, that I've finished the work. They can rest in me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, the ones who are there have been caused to loathe themselves because of their sin. He says, I'm binding up your broken heart, and you can find me as precious now, and my doctrines are precious, and you can give praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the ones who are bound in sin all their life, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And here's what we get. We've been brought to this condition where we've been born again, and we find out that Christ did all these things for us, and then we look at our own condition and we say, oh, how could He ever love me How could he ever die for me? And then he says, I'm going to give you beauty for ashes, and it's going to be precious to you. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And so it is solely based in the eternal love and purpose of God that he loved and saved anyone. And we know that is a number, that a multitude that no man can number. It's called the many, it's called the sheep, it's called the friends. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we find another name for those for whom Christ died. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that will conclude our lesson for today. Next time, next up, Lord willing, we'll be looking at irresistible grace. What causes man to come to God? Effectual calling, it sometimes. You know, many are called, but few chosen. Those kind of verses. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That's this irresistible grace that we find. And it's described in Psalm 110 where it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When he exercises his almighty power in us, we'll be willing where we weren't before. And it'll be irresistible. And until then, where, as the scripture says, you do always resist. That's our nature. So thank you for your attention today. And as always, from John chapter 8, my friends, be free.